This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Of course, that's been and will continue to be the text for this series of messages entitled A Man After Yahweh's Own Purpose. This will be part 10. At this point in Joseph's story, he's been envied, he's been despised, he's been sold into slavery, he's been lied about by his own brothers. He's been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and unjustly thrown into prison by Potiphar. And this is the fella that I've identified as best depicted or epitomizing Romans 8:28. Well, think about it. How else is Yahweh's promise therein to be experienced or tested, if not by such situations as we find in Joseph? Think about this. Romans 8:28 is not really, in spite of the fact of what it says, and in spite of the fact of what I have been saying throughout this series, the previous nine parts, Romans 8:28 is not really about all things working together for good. Is it? But instead, Romans 8:28 is really about bad things working together for good. It's a given, it's already a foregone conclusion that things work together for good when things are good, right? Therefore, Romans 8:28 is all about Yahweh being true to us in the bad times, just as He was with Joseph. But with having said that, I'm sure someone somewhere along the line here is going to be thinking that, well, I just as soon he forget about working the bad for good and just let everything automatically be good. But if Yahweh were to do that, do you realize how much you would miss out on? Yeah, sure I do. Heartaches, tears, illness, disease, sorrow, persecution, trials, tribulations, just to name a few. Yeah, and how about a reward in heaven? How about the kingdom of heaven? How about perseverance and character and hope and endurance and even perfection? What in the world are you talking about, preacher? Well, how about Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12? Blessed, it says, are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, how often do we do that? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And how about Romans 5, verses 3 through 6, where it says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We do. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And how about James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where we find the following. It says, consider it all joy, not just joy, Not grief, certainly not grief, but consider it all joy. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You want to be perfect? You want to complete? I don't know if anybody has ever had that, but you want to at least maybe start attaining to some of that? Being perfect, complete, lacking in nothing? Blessed, rejoice, be glad, exult, consider it all joy. When? When everything's going wrong. Now, are those descriptions that others would use to describe you when everything is going wrong? If not, and for most of us, they probably don't. But if not, do we really believe Romans 8:28 and Hebrews 11:6 that I've also used several times in this series? Do we really believe in Yahweh's sovereignty in our life? And if those things, those don't describe us, then let me tell you, we've got some work to do in being men and women like Joseph, who are after Yahweh's purpose in their life. Something else to consider. Because you love Yahweh, and because you are seeking His purpose in your life, now listen to me on this. Yahweh is indeed working, if you want to put quotes around all, that's okay, all things to your good. If you love Him, and if you're looking for His purpose in your life, Yahweh is working all things together for your good. But if you're not rejoicing and being glad about it, exulting in it, and considering it all joy, then the fact that He is working even the bad, quote-unquote, bad things to your good is, in one sense, being wasted on you. Isn't it? Because you're not experiencing, you're not tasting, you're not savoring it through faith, the good works He's doing in your life amongst all the bad that's going on in your life. Faith, and in turn exaltation, in Him and in often in what is His unseen work in our lives, is what makes Romans 8:28 a reality. Now notice, I just didn't say faith. But faith and exaltation in Him and what He's doing is what makes Romans 8:28 a reality in our lives. Does that make sense? Faith and exaltation, yea, even celebration in Yahweh's sovereignty and faithfulness is what makes it possible for us to say with the Apostle Paul that we are afflicted. We can already say that, at least at certain times in our lives, but to say all that Paul said in these passages, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, and unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, and as having nothing, yet behold, possessing all things. It's faith and the exaltation in Him and what He's doing in our life that makes us able to say the same thing and be one of the greatest testimonies and witnesses to the rest of the world, the heathen world, that they look at us and they've got to look with amazement and say there's something wrong with those people. Or maybe there's something right with those people. And we want to know what it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 and 9 and 6, 9 and 10, by the way, is where those passages come from. What a blessed man was Joseph. Enslaved, rejected, sold into slavery, falsely accused, and unjustly thrown into prison. Now, what else could go, quote-unquote, wrong in which Romans 8:28 could be evidenced in his life. Well, how about forgotten? Just plain old forgotten. What might have even been considered a return for evil for good? Let's read about it. Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, and beginning with verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against the two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, excuse me, and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound." Now, you can already see God's hand in this, can't you? They ended up in the exact place where Joseph was. These were some of the top prisoners, maybe considered the higher echelon of the prisoners, and Joseph was the one who was put over the care of these. And this story wouldn't be here unless God's hand was already seen in it. So we know there's something to this story that we need to pick up on. Verse 3 again, "And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward." Verse 5, "And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream." Now let's stop there momentarily, or maybe a little longer than momentarily. Interesting. Note, the interpretation was not according to the dream, but as it is with false prognosticators that were rampant in that day and certainly that are rampant today, the interpretation was not according to the dream, but the dream, it says, was according to the interpretation. In other words, in order for the interpretation to be true, the dreams themselves had to be foreordained. To put it another way, it wasn't that Yahweh took advantage of some random dreams, but the very dreams themselves were inspired, if you will, prophetic. In order that Yahweh's purpose for Joseph would be carried out in precisely the way and the time that Yahweh intended it. Joseph only needed to trust and wait upon Yahweh. By the way, it's often not the trusting that's so difficult, but the waiting. But the fact is, those who don't wait upon Yahweh don't really trust in Yahweh, at least not for very long or for as long as they need to. Nor will they receive the promises of Yahweh. Psalms 37 and verse 9, it says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Yahweh, those who wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth." Psalms 145, 14 and 15, "Yahweh upholdeth all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down." And these are specific all. And it says, "The eyes of all wait upon thee," they wait upon him, "and thou givest them their meat in their due season." And one of my favorites, and probably certainly one of yours as well, Isaiah 40 and verse 31, it says, "But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like as of eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." You know, as I was reading that again this morning before coming to our services, I thought about that. That's the very way I feel almost every single morning as I start out when I get into God's Word. It's like a renewing. It's like the being raised up with the wings of eagles. You know, I get up and I'm tired and I haven't usually slept that well the night before and I'm kind of grouchy, and then I get to praying and then I get to read His Word, and His Word literally does that for me every morning. I encourage you to find that to be the case if you aren't already. How long? In order to receive the promises, we must wait upon Him. How long? Turn to Psalms 123. Psalms 123, verses 1 and 2. It says, Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Verse 2, Behold, as the eyes of the servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon Yahweh our God. For how long? Until that he have mercy upon us. Joseph, what did he need to do? He needed to trust, but he also needed to wait until God would have mercy upon him. Back to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, and let's read verse 5 again and continue on. It says again, And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream. The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? Now, did you catch Joseph's character coming through again? Now, it may seem like a small thing, but again, this is, I think, but another reason why probably Joseph was chosen rather than one of his brothers. In fact, Joseph, quite the opposite of his brothers, I think we could say, rejoiced with those who rejoiced and wept with those who wept, or at least in this instance, was concerned with the well-being of others. As stated in Ecclesiastes 4:1, where it says, So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of those who are oppressed, and they had no comforter. A great commentary on Joseph there, and concern that these two men were sad. Or Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, Look not every man to his own things, but every man also to the things of others. You know, how many other prisoners do you suppose have genuine concern for other prisoners? A quality, I'm sure, that's pretty rare in jails and prisons. I sure never witnessed it when I was involved back in the 70s in a jail ministry there in Fort Collins, Colorado. Never witnessed a prisoner that was concerned about other prisoners. It's just not there. And had any of his brothers, other than perhaps Reuben, been in Joseph's place, you can bet they wouldn't have done the same thing. They were so calloused. They were oblivious to their own brothers urgent pleadings while in the snake pit. Joseph's empathy, as little as stated there, is an uncommon quality. But then Joseph was an uncommon man, as are all men and women who seek after the purpose of Yahweh. Back to Genesis 40, let's pick it up with verse 8. And it says in And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. By chance, are you reminded of a similar response in the New Testament? Let me help you out. Let's narrow it down a little bit. How about in the book of Acts? I'll narrow it down even a little bit more. How about in Acts chapter 8? Let's go there. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is a desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. By the way, this man was not an Ethiopian, but a Judahite. He was Ethiopian because he was in captivity and was thus in her service as a slave, but a well-trusted slave enough that he could go back to Jerusalem and worship. Again, verse 27, And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, the eunuch, that is, and he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now, there's the similar question. You know, he says, they said, we don't have any interpreter. How, you know, how can we understand these dreams? Philip similarly says, I'm reading the book of Isaiah, but how can I understand it unless someone guides me? Now, I cannot tell you why, but as inefficient as it seems, and especially with the road of interpretation strewn with false prophet and teacher potholes, I can't tell you why, but Yahweh's design nonetheless is often, not that we can't discover truth in His Word on our own, but more often than not, is to use others to teach others His truths. For example, Romans 10 verse 14, it says, How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? How shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, you tie that all together and bring the last up and tie it in with the first statement. How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed without a preacher? They're not going to believe. Most people are not going to believe without a preacher. And I don't believe that it's necessarily talking about a paid preacher, a preacher like me that does it every week. We're all to be exhorters and preachers, or at least we can be if God so calls us and brings people in our lives to do so. But the fact is, God's designed it so that people will even believe. For them to believe, it comes through the preaching of the Word of God. Titus 1:3 says, In due times manifested His Word through preaching. And then in Nehemiah 8:7-8, it says, The Levites caused the people to understand the law. Just by reading the law, they didn't necessarily understand it, but He said He caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I don't know why God chose that way. That's a real inefficient way for someone to have to learn the Word of God or a truth of the Word or to come to the understanding of Christ. You know, much more efficient to just zap, say, you've got it. But God, no, He's for some reason chose for, at least in some truths, for men to understand His truths through the teaching of others. That's His plan. But beware. Be discerning, because the way is strewn with many false teachers. And that's where your part comes in, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly handling the word of truth, as I think the New American Standard puts it. And not only for your own sake, by the way, but also that you might hold your teacher's feet to the fire. And isn't that what Yahweh's word is compared to? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and look at verse 29. Here's what it says. It says, Is not my word like a fire? And, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. It's like a fire and it's like a hammer. Now, by the way, nearly this entire chapter, Jeremiah chapter 23, is about lousy pastors, counterfeit prophets, and false teachers. We won't read the whole thing, but let me read some key verses in here to prove that that is the case. Verse 1, for example, Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith Yahweh. There's pastors that actually destroy and scatter the sheep? You bet there are. Happened then and happens all the time today. That's what this chapter is about. Jump down to verse 11. where it says, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith Yahweh." Verse 14, I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem, a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Now, probably both physical and spiritual adultery. They were probably, many of them, involved in adultery. Many of them today sometimes are. You hear of it all the time. But also adultery in the spiritual sense as well. And I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem, a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers. Done all the time today. You don't have the law of God, which teaches God's righteousness, His morality, and you're strengthening the hands of the evildoers. That none doth return from his wickedness, they are all of them unto me as Sodom and as the inhabitants thereof of Gomorrah. He says the prophets, the false prophets of his day, were nothing unto God but Sodom and Gomorrah. Jump down to verse 25. 25 and continuing, I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the shaft to the wheat, saith Yahweh? Is not my word like as a fire? What does the fire do? In this context, it burns up the chaff. His word is a fire that destroys the chaff, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am the rock. What's it referring to here? I suspect the rocky, stony heart. God says, my word is like a hammer that can come in and break that stony, rocky heart. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Yahweh, that steal my words. Well, how do they steal the words of God? We'll be told here in a minute. Every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Yahweh, that use their tongue and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith Yahweh, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies. How do they steal the word of God? They do it by causing their people to err by their lies. And by their lightness, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith Yahweh. And then lastly, look at verse 36. And the burden of Yahweh shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted every man, every false prophet, every false teacher, every false preacher's word shall be his burden. It will be a burden upon him. It will be judgment against him. For you have perverted the words of the living God of Yahweh of hosts, our God. Now I am appalled. I am literally appalled at the baloney, at the balderdash, at the hokum, the drivel and the hogwash. And I would share a whole lot of other similar synonyms if I had time to do so. But not so much at what so many of today's preachers are spouting. I think that's to be expected. But at the fact that so many today are willing to put up with it, and so few who are willing to say anything about it. And here's why. Here's why so few are saying anything about all the hogwash and the hokum that's being taught from so many pulpits in America today. Because, as a whole, most professing Christians are not studying. It doesn't say read. It says studying to show themselves approved unto God, and are therefore unable to rightly divide the word of truth when some preacher is lying to them, intentionally or otherwise. What about Ted Weiland? Oh, you know, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Ted Weiland would never lie to us. He'd never spew a bunch of hokum. Well, how in the world do you know? Unless you're studying the Word of God yourself to show yourself approved unto Him. I've got just as much ability to do that as any man does. And you'll never know it unless you're studying to show yourselves approved unto God. By the way, if your preacher lies to you and leads you astray, you're responsible. You're guilty for both your gullibility and his lies. How do you like that? It's no different than when a king or a politician does wrong, such as when King David took the unlawful census. Who was judged? And people don't understand. Oh, the people didn't sin. Oh, yes, they did. You know, they can't see beyond the what happens to their service. David is the one who took the unlawful census. So he was the one who sinned. But the people, they sinned too because they let him get away with it. The king is responsible to the people. Or the people should be making the king responsible to God's law is really the way it's to be. The people who let David get away with it were held responsible, and they were the ones who were subsequently punished. What's Ephesians 5:11 say again? I've used it, I think, several times already through this series as well. King James says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Now, what's false teaching and false preaching but unfruitful deeds of darkness? Now, it may not be intentional. And therefore, I'm not saying just because a preacher, there's no preacher that has everything perfect. We're all false teachers, as I've often shared, to one degree or another. There's two types of false teachers, those who are intentional false teachers, and then the rest of us who don't yet know where we're teaching falsely, or hopefully we would change that. Now, so I'm not saying that just because it's an unfruitful work of darkness, that we're not to literally never again have any fellowship with a preacher who has something wrong. But at least don't embrace what he has wrong. Don't run with it. That's a way to not have fellowship with it. And then the second half comes into play, but rather reprove them. Or as the New American Standard says, expose it. Go deal with it. If he's preaching, if you're convinced by the Word of God that your preacher is teaching something wrong, you've got a responsibility to point it out to him. And by the way, if you have a preacher that's inapproachable, you can't approach him about such things. He's beyond that. To begin with, he doesn't possess godly wisdom, because one of the qualities of the wisdom that comes from above is that it's easily entreated. You got a preacher who's not easily entreated, then where's his wisdom? James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And you know what I've seen with men who are not easily entreated? They also are not usually peaceable, nor are they gentle, and usually not full of very much mercy either. So they not only usually fail on one point when it comes to the wisdom that's from above, they usually fail because of that one on four or five other areas as well. And therefore, if you have a preacher who's not easily entreated and who identifies everyone who disagrees with him as some kind of enemy, it's a pretty safe bet that he's a cult leader. You know, a guy who can't have anybody disagree with him without him being some kind of enemy or snake. That's a cult leader. Or what might be described as a modern-day Diotrephes. Probably most people are not familiar with Diotrephes. Let's just take a minute and go look at it real quickly. 3 John. Most people aren't very familiar with 3 John. Ought to be. It's one of the smallest books in the Bible. So if they can't be familiar with the larger ones, they ought to be familiar with this one. Just 3 verses here we'll look at. 3 John, verses 9 through 11. It says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes..." Now look at the characteristics of this man and see if you don't think there aren't some men like this today in our midst. "And I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them." Aren't there preachers that just love to have the preeminence? You know, I cannot stomach these preachers, and a lot of times they're Baptists and others who, at a conference, they make sure that they have a chair that they get to sit in next to the preacher as he preaches. Why? Except he wants to be right there on the podium with the other preacher as he preaches. The only thing I can figure out. Preachers got a lot of preachers have a problem with this area. At least this part of the description of Diotrephes. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, the authority, no one has the right to challenge it, among them receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He wasn't easily entreated. It was his way or the highway. There are indeed modern Diotrephes with us today. It's a pretty safe bet that if that's your preacher, he's a cult leader. But worse yet, those who blindly follow him, who are unwilling to challenge him, worse yet, they're cult followers. Jeremiah 5, verse 31, it says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means. Now that's bad. Let me read it again. It says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means. That's bad. But worse yet is what comes next. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? There are going to be a lot of people who are going to be faced with the end thereof who love to have it so. Who love to have their preachers preaching falsely, false doctrine to them. Obviously, they weren't studying to show themselves approved to keep them from doing it. And what will be the end thereof? It's called judgment. Yahweh has placed a check and a balance of sorts, if you will, within the body of Christ. The gospel and other kingdom truths are to be passed on through the preaching and the teaching of others. But, and this is what's often missed, those taught are responsible for keeping the preachers and the teachers from going false on them and for remaining true to the Word of God. And you don't, by the way, have to necessarily even be a biblical scholar to do so. But if you hear me or someone else teaching something without biblical backing, simply ask for it. That's all you got to do. Well, wait a minute. You said this, and I didn't see that you gave any backing for it in the Bible, or I really don't see that that's what it's saying. Could you give it to me? And then make sure it's Bible and not just his interpretation. All right, with that, back to Genesis chapter 40. I love expository preaching because you just take whatever the text gives to you. And so sometimes it's just this little statement that like this question that these... The baker and the butler asked Joseph, you know, how could we understand these dreams? We don't have an interpreter. And look what it provided for us. All right, back to Genesis chapter 40, verse 8 again. And it says, and they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Note Joseph's humility, another character trait that certainly made him Yahweh's choice. Because to be a man or a woman after Yahweh's own purpose, you must be, get this down. If you want to be a man or a woman after God's own purpose, you must be a man or a woman of humility. At least you need to be working on it. We all struggle with that. For, here's the reason, quote, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, or in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 10. Therefore, our mantra, or at least one of them, and I literally mean this, I use this often, almost every week when I'm praying, I quote this verse and just ask it to be fulfilled in my life. But one of our mantras ought to be Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Yahshua the Christ, to which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Or another one, but by the grace of God, there go I. I am what I am only because of His grace. I know what I was and I know what I would be today if it wasn't for His grace. So what do I have to glory in but His grace? And you too. Joseph didn't claim the interpretation, as he could have, as his own, but as God's. And of course, he was referring to his God, Yahweh, not the butlers and the bakers' God. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God. Yahweh is speaking. He says, I am God, and there is none else. Can't you just almost, he didn't say it the way I just repeated it to you. I mean, when God says it, I am God. I mean, it's like a booming thunder coming from the heavens. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, I wonder if when Joseph declared to his fellow prisoners that interpretations belong to God, I thought as I read this time through this story that I wondered if at that moment when he said that, or shortly thereafter, if he wasn't reminded and didn't wonder about his own dreams several years earlier, that probably at that moment seemed like but a distant dream. But nonetheless, all was occurring, whether he thought about it, whether he wondered about it, whether he could figure it out. All was occurring according to the divine plan and Yahweh's good timing, including the interpretations of the butler's and the baker's dream. Chapter 40, picking it up with verse 9. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh. Of course, Joseph is saying, I'm interpreting this dream for you. Don't forget that I'm the one, when this happens, when this occurs, don't forget me. And he says, I pray thee unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that should put me into this dungeon. Now finally, can't you just hear Joseph? Finally, a positive sign from Yahweh. Excuse me. Joseph knew that in just 3 days, the butler's dream would be fulfilled, and that he, Joseph, had been in the right place to interpret his dream. Surely, this was finally the means of him to get justice, and perhaps not only released from prison, but from slavery as well, and finally to get to go home. He had to be thinking such thoughts, don't you think? Something that only Pharaoh could bring about. And now he's interpreted the man who's going to be back in the Pharaoh's presence. Don't you think that he had to be thinking those or similar thoughts that had to be running through his mind at this time over the next 3 days? There was certainly nothing in this story to lead us to believe that he was hoping for any more than that. But certainly he would have been hoping at least for that. And what glory, in fact, that would have been, if indeed that was the only outcome of interpreting this dream. But listen, like Joseph, Sometimes Yahweh has plans for those seeking His purpose that are beyond our wildest imaginations. Turn to Ephesians chapter 11, or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 3. Herschel, how much time do I have? Ephesians chapter 3, look at verses 11 through 16 with me. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 11, it says, "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in the Christ Yeshua our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence in the faith of Him, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory." Okay. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches." So this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians here. And he says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now that alone, if we stop right there, is quite a prayer. In fact, in Colossians, he put it to the Colossians, he expressed it thusly, as strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. That's something we should pray for. God would just empower us with His Spirit. Verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith," and He would continue to do so. We should pray for that as well. "That ye being rooted and grounded in love," maybe, verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 20. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh within us. Unto Him be the glory in the church in the Christ Yeshua throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Verse 20 is obviously the verse I'm pointing to. God, just like Joseph, I don't think he imagined. He wasn't anticipating anything, and then possibly to be at least taken out of that dungeon, and maybe perhaps even to be able to go home. I don't think he had a clue what those dreams he had dreamed several years earlier really meant. And we, like him too, sometimes can't imagine what God has planned for us. Let me read it again. Excuse me. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." That's what's known as a super superlative. I mean, there's superlatives. That's a super superlative. "Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think." The Amplified puts it this way. "Now to Him who by, in consequence of, the action of His power that is at work within us, is able to carry out His purpose and do superabundantly, far over and above all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams." Now, that's Amplified. That's why it's called the Amplified. But it does a pretty good job of maybe helping us to begin to understand just how much He can do and plans to do with us. The Jerusalem Bible puts it this way. "Glory be to Him whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine." Joseph had no idea. And neither do we. But as it is written, eyes hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And what's one of the things He's prepared for those who love Him? God worketh all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Our expectations are usually too low when it comes to Yahweh and what He can and what He will do for us. And so were Joseph's. And perhaps that had something to do with what was about to occur. Or more precisely, what didn't occur. But first, back to the story. Genesis chapter 40, picking it up with verse 16. Genesis chapter 40. And beginning with verse 16, it says, "And when the chief baker," he's just now finished with the butler and his dream and the interpretation thereof. He was going to be restored, if you recall, back into the service of Pharaoh. Verse 16, "But when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days." Now at this point, before we continue on with the rest of the interpretation, at this point, the baker's heart must have soared. Because his dream, if you recall, was nearly identical to the butler's, and the interpretation was beginning to sound identical as well. But only momentarily. Verse 19, "Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." The baker was obviously a wicked man who could not escape the justice of God. Something else to glean from Joseph's interpretations. Note, I want you to note that the messenger of God, the message of the messenger of God is not always a pleasant one. You know, don't plan on preaching or teaching the Word of God. And as I was showering, I thought, I'm going to add, this came to mind in the shower, where most of my better thoughts come. But I thought, don't forget, as I say that, because you say, well, I'm not planning to be a preacher or a teacher. Well, don't forget Hebrews chapter 5. And where the author of Hebrews chastised those there because he says, by this point in time, you ought to be teachers. It's God's plan for us all to be teachers in some extent, is it not? But don't plan on preaching or teaching the Word of God if you expect to always deliver an amicable, pleasant message. If you're going to be a preacher or teacher of Yahweh's Word, you'd better be prepared to preach some unpleasant and therefore some unpopular messages. Isn't that what Paul was warning Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5? He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, whether it's popular or not, Timothy, you teach the truth. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And the people love to have it so. Same thing in Jeremiah's day. And will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preachers, teachers, fathers, mothers, are not to tickle ears. But our job is to be fashioning soldiers, warriors for God. That is really our ultimate job. God has put us in a warfare now and from here on out as long as time exists. And we're not to just be raising up godly children. We're to be fashioning warriors to fight on his behalf. And I have yet to hear a sergeant, I'd never heard one, but I have yet to hear of a sergeant. You were in the armed forces, I believe, Herschel. Did you ever have a sergeant or a drill sergeant that gave you nothing but pleasant words? That's not what you do with a soldier or a warrior. It doesn't happen that way. Our job is to be fashioning soldiers, warriors for God. And to do that, as Paul put it to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, you must teach the whole counsel or purpose of God, which tragically hardly any preachers today are doing. And how could they, when they have thrown out the law, the very morality of God, which conservatively speaking, and I think it is conservatively speaking, is 97% of Yahweh's purpose and counsel. In fact, I think it's 100% of it. Everything else is an amplification upon it, because that's his very essence, his very morality. How could they when they've thrown it out? There are certainly times when the people need to be encouraged. But there are also times, mark my words, when they need to be rebuked. They need to be chastised. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. There was both involved in those instructions. Again, there were both involved in those instructions. The man who is only an exhorter, is only an encourager, is very likely a man who simply tickles ears, giving the people what they want to hear. Joseph was not such a man, and thereby again proved himself the right man for the task that was yet set before him. Genesis 40, verses 20 through 22. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all the servants, and he lifted up the hand of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief priest as Joseph had interpreted to them. Surely the news of this had to reach even into the dungeon in the prison house, and surely the butler would remember to return the favor and mention him to Pharaoh. Verse 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. For how long? Well, you'll have to come back for the next message to find that out. But I can tell you this, for exactly the time it would take for Yahweh's timing to be perfect. But the fact is, Joseph was forgotten. He was forgotten by his brothers. He was probably forgotten, at least in one sense, by his father. He was forgotten by Potiphar and his wife and by the butler. But I assure you, he was not forgotten by his God. And if we, like him, are men and women after Yahweh's purpose, he will not forget us either. Hallelujah. But will instead one day do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Unto him be the glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for all that it holds for us. Father, these lessons and many, many more, bless these to our hearts, that we might too be men and women after your purpose, who love you, Father, with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. And how could we do otherwise? You've